Turn with me now to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4, and we want to look at verses 14 through 30. This is found on page 1183 to 1184 of the Bibles provided there in your rows. Verses 14 through 30 of Luke chapter 4. Let's give our attention to the reading and hearing of God's word this morning. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said to him, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. I'm struck with the twist that is present in this account. Fame, notoriety, popularity, and by the end of it, they're ready to throw Jesus off a cliff. Twists like these happen in life. I heard the story of an individual who was from South America, who was adopted as a toddler and consequently moved to the U.S. and had no memory of his birth parents. When he was in college, there was a friend and mentor who he worked with by the name of Mike. After this individual who was adopted's birth mom had passed away, he received a few of her belongings, including some pictures, and one of the pictures was Mike. The individual who was mentoring him was actually his biological father. A twist, unexpected. Maybe a more humorous one is a story of an individual who was trying to sneak out for a trip with his friend because his parents wouldn't let him go. They're on their motorbikes, already on their way outside of the city, when all of a sudden they got into an accident with another bike. As they get off their bikes and take off their helmets, they realize they ran into the guy's dad. A twist. Uh-oh. Now what? In our text, we also hear of a twist. Part of the reason that we see this change is that so far, all of what Luke has shared with us has been fairly positive. We've heard about Jesus in terms of his life, the celebration that occurred at his birth, the preparation for that through the announcement by means of John the Baptist and Zechariah and Elizabeth, and just all this good news, even as he comes out of that time and he then ends up living in Nazareth. He shows up at 12 in the temple and he affirms that he understands that his life is about his father's business. And so even as he's entering into adulthood, kids, the Jews considered when you turned 13, you were an adult. But you had to take up a lot of responsibility then. Even as he was entering into that, he recognized my call, my purpose, my life is to do my Father's will. He then's baptized. The response of John, the response of God the Father, the response of the Holy Spirit. He's successful in terms of defeating the enemy in the wilderness. And so there's positivity through these first four chapters as to who Jesus is and what he's able to do. And yet now, there's a change. And so as we consider this shift, we want to look at it based on initially how Jesus is honored, and then we're going to see what Jesus says or how he's heard, and then as a consequence of what is heard, how he's hated. So he's honored, he's then heard, and then he becomes hated. One other question that we need to answer as we move into the section on Jesus being honored is, why did Luke pick this event? I mean, after all, granted, the gospel writers couldn't include everything in their book. John tells us that these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in him, you might have life in his name. And he said, I had to be selective because not all the books in all the world could contain everything that Jesus had done. So even as it relates to the authors needing to think through what they would include in the gospels, why did Luke start from baptism to temptation to Nazareth? Here's the answer. Because this identifies Jesus as the Messiah, and it defines what's going to happen throughout his ministry. If you take time to read through the Gospels with that in mind, what you'll find many times over is that interaction with Jesus in some way or another starts with him being honored. And then from that, he then begins to speak in order to deal with the thing that is before him or the circumstances of an individual. And then at some point along the way, after that event, someone shows up and says, Jesus, you're not for me. And so Luke here then is establishing that concept. Now, as we reflect on Jesus being honored, notice what we read, verse 14 and 15. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Here's the question. If Jesus had just come out of the wilderness, was successful through his trials and temptations, and then begins to enter into the land, how is it that news of him spread? Because no one else would have known about his temptations. Here's what Luke is referring to. There is a gap of roughly 1 year between Luke 4:13 and verse 14. Well, what happened in that gap? If you go to John chapter 1, and you begin to see how Jesus calls his disciples, Simon, and Andrew. If you see his interaction with Nathanael and Philip at the end of chapter 1. If you then turn to chapter 2 and you see how Jesus turned the water into wine and performed his first miracle, the first sign of his work, his being Messiah. If you then consider that he entered into the temple at the time of Passover and he saw how they had made a mockery of the worship of God by exchanging the time for prayer for the time to make money, even charging exorbitant amounts of money for people to come and buy birds and other animals to be sacrificed. And so he then casts the money changers out of the temple, and he declares that the temple is to be a place not of a den of thieves, but a house of prayer. That spread. He sits with Nicodemus and he talks with him regarding the need to be born again. And then he goes into Samaria, the place that the Jews abhorred. And he talks with, of all people, a woman who, come to find out, she had been married some 5 times and was currently not living with her husband. And he then offers her eternal life. And the whole village that she lived in, they all then came and believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. That's how notoriety is spreading. That's how fame is being found for Jesus. That's how his name has gotten out. And that's how, consequently, there can be this statement by Luke where he tells us that he's well known. Notice how John makes this connection. If you turn over to John chapter 4, verse 43. After he's gone through all of these things that he just recounted for you, then John says this. Now, after 2 days, he departed from there. So he spent time with the Samaritans in the woman's village. Now, after 2 days, he departed from there. And where did he go? Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Sounds an awful lot like what we had read in Luke 4. Hence we see the connection. Jesus is beginning to get attention. He's beginning to be honored. People are excited by this one being with them, this one who's teaching, this one who is performing signs and wonders. Questions are starting to arise. Is this the one? Is this the Christ? Is this the one who will deliver us and free us? And so he's being known. It's something for us to be mindful of as well. That as Jesus works, as Jesus moves, as Jesus acts, the response in light of what he does must be one of honor. And so, do you rightfully recognize the place that he should have? But as he enters into this ministry, or as it's being brought forth in Luke, so he then comes into Nazareth. Here he will be heard. As Jesus comes into this place to be heard, so he comes into the synagogue and has occasion to be able to read from the scroll. A comment briefly about synagogues. They were not places of worship, but rather places of instruction. The synagogue has its immediate context through Babylon. You recall that the Jews had been displaced from Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar had come in, had wiped out the temple, had taken captive those who were in Judea, and he in turn then brings them back to Babylon. There they are for 70 years. And there they then see the need and importance for the continuation of instruction, hearing God's word, hearing the prophets. And so they set up the practice of organizing themselves to conduct services on the Sabbath day. Remember, the temple was the place for the ceremonies and the sacrifices. It was the place for offerings. It was the place for rituals. But the synagogue was the place where God's word was read and explained. There were no sacrifices. There were no altars. There was simply a house or a building to go to be instructed. Their practice was that they would have someone, whether they were a resident or they were someone who was traveling through, identified as a teacher, to then carry them through portions of the law and portions of the prophets so that they then could learn about God's word. Synagogues were also schools for kids and even helped to serve as a court and a place to go to just simply get answers. The practice from the time of captivity going forward then was that every Sabbath the Jews came together at the synagogue for instruction and learning. Jesus was known. Jesus was in Nazareth. Consequently, he was in the synagogue and he was invited then to read. The time came for the scroll to be read, and the scroll then is the book of Isaiah. And so there then in Isaiah, Jesus goes through the scroll, however it would be. Maybe it was like this. And he found the passage that we read this morning from Isaiah 61, where it talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me to then engage in the work of the Messiah and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He reads it, he shuts the scroll, and he hands it back to the manager who puts it in its appropriate place. And when he's done, all are looking at him. What's he going to say? Why would they do that? This is the one who does wonders. This is the one who is reported to have done miracles. This is the one who turned water into wine. This is the one who provided healings. This is the one who kicked out the moneylenders in the temple. What will he say? Now, some here think that Jesus simply gave a short sermon. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, let's go home. Maybe some wish that's as long sermons were. But because what's noted in the text here, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. It shows then that there was more that was said than just simply, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He may have started with that, but there was more to it. But what is it that Jesus then wants us to hear? How is it that we are supposed to listen to him? What is it that we should have heard from him? His point is the message of salvation. His point is the manner in which God, through him, has provided the way of fellowship between sinful man and a holy God. I mean, how is that? After all, he mentions the poor and the brokenhearted and the captives and the blind. And as we look around at ourselves, and as those Jewish audience members from Nazareth would have listened to Jesus, they would have said, but Jesus, we're not poor. They may sing, I've got some change in my pocket, going jing-a-ling-ling. And you may be able to say that today. We're not blind. We can see we made it here without any sort of help or aid. We're not captive. We're not bound with something on our ankles and carrying some sort of ball behind us. We're not locked in prison bars. We're surely not oppressed. We live in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. And the Jews themselves would have noted that we're not bound to anyone but to God himself. So Jesus, how in turn can you say this is fulfilled and consequently this is a message of salvation? Because the pictures here are pictures of man's condition. Jesus isn't talking about economic prosperity or material enhancement or the lack thereof. The word here for poor is someone who is destitute, begging for their basic need. And as they are begging, they have one hand out in order to receive aid and one hand over their face so that no one would actually recognize who they are. They have nothing. And the message of Jesus is that all of us in and of ourselves spiritually are morally bankrupt. We have nothing to offer ourselves to God. We have nothing to commend us. We have nothing that would cause God to say we have value or worth as it pertains to our sinfulness. And Jesus then is saying, today this is fulfilled because through me, you can be turned to God and overcome your spiritually poor condition. Not through your self-advancement, not through your ceremonial laws, not through your good works, but by recognizing that you are spiritually bankrupt and without spiritual resources to commend yourself to God and consequently to call out to Him through me. Same thing in terms of prison. It's the recognition of the guilt of sin that causes us then to bear the debt of it and also then the penalty. It notes the bondage of guilt that we have before God. This aspect of being captive is, as it relates to being under the power and authority and dominion of the evil one, but also in the fact that we are under the justice and holiness of God. And as God then echoes forth His righteous decrees, we in turn hear it and note that we must simply cover over our mouths because there is nothing that we can do. But Jesus says, through me, the release from sin can be had. Through me, you can be freely forgiven of all your sins and all your crimes. As we sang in preparation for the preaching of God's word, we hear the declaration of how Jesus, the name that charms our fears and bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ear, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of reigning sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. How about blindness? Jesus is highlighting the fact that we can't see or understand the truth. The scriptures make it pretty clear that all those who are without understanding walk in darkness. All those who are without understanding have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And yet through Christ, He gives sight to the blind. He opens them up, according to Isaiah 42. For He is the light of the world, and God shines His light, Christ, into the darkness, so that through Him we're delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of Christ. And so Jesus then is saying, I'm the anointed one to bring about release from your spiritual poverty, from your spiritual blindness, from your spiritual condemnation, even from your spiritual burden. The burdens that cause us to be downtrodden, discouraged, overwhelmed. Those things that cause us to lose all joy because we think that it may bring satisfaction and comfort. It's the longing that is present, but as we then begin to go to fulfill it, we only find that we thirst the more and we long for it all the more, and it's never enough. That oppression can also be a legalistic self-righteousness that may cause us to say that we can somehow achieve God's status if we just do this, if we just pursue that, if we just stay away from these bad things, then God surely will accept us or receive us. And yet when we're by ourselves and we're honest before God in our conscience, we know that we're crushed, we're wearied, and we're overburdened. And yet the Lord Jesus himself says, listen, come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The beauty of Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who was heard on this day in Nazareth, and the one then who is to be heard by us, is the one who says, through me, I give life, I give health, I give strength. Well, what would be your response to that? Some of you have already made that response. You recognize your poverty, you recognize your inability, your insufficiency, your weakness, and you have cried out to God, you have cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has received you and embraced you and given you the peace that passes all understanding and given you the comfort whereby your souls are strengthened to know that you have been received and welcomed and restored. But some of you haven't yet. What then becomes the response? Well, the audience in the synagogue there in Nazareth had their response. Verse 22, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Firstly, they're shocked. I mean, after all, we've known this kid. He's one of us. Remember, he grew up in Nazareth. He lived there. He worked in his dad's shop. He spent his time there until it came time for the baptism. So almost some 30 years where they know what he's like, and we know what that's like here. This congregation's been in existence for just over 30 years, and we have individuals who've been here from the beginning. We can tell stories about what some of the kids have done. Some of them are humorous. Some of them we just don't repeat. But we know what that's like. Jesus is in a similar context as these individuals know him and his history. And so they're shocked by everything that he said. But Jesus, also knowing their thoughts and knowing the things that have been reported of him already, he begins to press them a little further in light of this expression of surprise. And he says to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Jesus is highlighting the fact that in their surprise, there is also an element of unbelief. There's an element of jealousy. Unbelief in that they're saying, the Spirit of God is upon you. You're called to free the captive. You're called to assist the poor. You're called to give sight to the blind. You're called to help the oppressed. We know where you live. We know what your life is like. You don't have enough money. You don't have enough strength. You don't have a family background. And surely you don't have any of these qualifications. So how can this be? And furthermore, Jesus, if you really wanted to help us, why didn't you do the works that you did for the past year among us? Show us. Prove it. Help us to believe. Jesus proceeds a little further, and he then cites the relationship that the prophets of the Old Testament in the Northern Kingdom had with God's people. That's important because Nazareth is in the old Northern Kingdom. Nazareth is in the place where Israel, that unit that had been kept together and had been a part of the rebellion under the time of Rehoboam, had decided that they would not follow after God and his servant, but rather set up their own worship. And they struggled with idolatry throughout their entire existence. And in fact, we see the issue of idolatry under Elijah and Elisha. After all, it was under Elijah that as he shows up, they're under the reign of Ahab and Jezebel and giving themselves to all sorts of Baal worship. And here then is the servant of God who calls them out, and instead of following after him, they have to go through a drought of 3.5 years and consequently deal with a famine. After the time of Elijah is Elisha. And again, they continue in the rebellion and in their idolatry and refuse to hear and submit themselves to the prophet of God. And so what does Jesus note? Throughout your time under Elijah, was there any help or assistance offered to someone in Israel? No. A foreigner, a widow, from of all places, the home city of Jezebel's dad. And what do we see with her? Belief, faith, confidence in God. How so? Elijah had asked her for some food. She was down to her last little bit. And she then offered it to the servant of God instead of keeping it for herself, and God provided. He freed her from her struggle. Under the time of Naaman, he was a leper. Many lepers lived during that day. None of them were healed except this one, who was an outsider, commander of the army of Israel's enemy, who met up with Elisha, who eventually dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times and became clean and whole. And as the people of God in the Old Testament had the word brought forth before them, but they refused and they rejected, and God sent his word elsewhere. So Jesus is noting, because that spirit still remains, then no miracles, no signs, and no wonders will be set for you. And what happens? They're furious. Hence you see the hate. Instead of bowing down to go, Jesus, you're right. Who are we to call you out? Instead, they fill themselves with their pride and their indignation and their desire to say, how dare you? So that they move forward to then apprehend Jesus. They carry him outside of the doors of the synagogue, through the road of the town, off to the cliff, and they seek to throw him off in order to kill him. Some have argued, well, it's because they believed him to be a false prophet. But I think it was more so because they were proud. They were self-righteous. They couldn't humble themselves to his message, to recognize their need before a holy God to be met through the Lord Jesus, this one who they knew, this one who they grew up with, this one who God had raised up and done mighty things and anointed him by his Spirit. They hadn't learned much over their 800 years. But even as we've heard that Jesus is honored and he continues to bring a message that is to be heard, the question is, what then becomes our response? It's easy for us to be filled with pride. It's easy for us to not admit our hearts. It's easy that we want to protect ourselves, that we want to avoid aspects of conviction and not repent, and therefore we think to ourselves, get rid of Jesus, get rid of what is set before us. We make ourselves look good on the outside, but inwardly it's not there. We try to clean ourselves up. We try to make it so that everyone assumes that things are great and things are wonderful, and we put on our happy faces, and we then want to portray an image that's good. But the twist becomes the corruption that is there. If we hear Jesus, we hear a message of help. If we hear Jesus, we hear a message of hope. If we hear Jesus, we hear a message that is able to overcome those very things that we're trying to do, those very things that we're enslaved to, those insecurities, those weaknesses, those struggles. Come to the one who is anointed with the Spirit, who addresses our spiritual poverty, who addresses the manner in which we are overcome, who addresses our captivity, our blindness, and our oppression. Embrace him with a believing heart and be strengthened to know of the hope and security that is yours as you humble yourself in his mighty sight and he raises you up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, cause us to see and to know the Lord Jesus. Encourage us as we have believed on him. But work in those who have yet to come. Work in those who feel that they can somehow merit or do something that brings about your favor. Work in those who are simply hiding and scared and fearful, and bring them to yourself, that they may know of the good promises that you provide through Jesus. Sight, wholeness, standing, and love. Be pleased to do this work in us, we pray, even as we pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.